Bob. Good morning, everyone. That's a fairly lackluster start. Good morning, everyone. There's a little bit more enthusiasm. That's lovely. There's some words written by Mark Sayers, an Australian author, which you might find quite interesting. He said, "As they transitioned out of their allegiance to what they saw as the failed ideal of communism, Chinese leaders, schooled in the art of the long-term view, looked curiously to the West to uncover her secret, the secret of her ascent from a murderous, evil, medieval backwater to a peaceful, prosperous culture. Their investigations uncovered a key factor, as an academic from China's Academy of Social Sciences explained. We were asked to look into what accounted for the preeminence of the West all over the world. At first, we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system. But in the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West has been so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this." That's a rather interesting summary from someone looking in from the outside. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, this morning as we consider the difference that Jesus and more broadly the teaching of the Scripture makes to the way that we live, the way that our society has been shaped, the way our culture is expressed, open our eyes and open our hearts to respond to what you are saying to your church today, we pray. For we believe that you, Holy Spirit, are here and want to speak to us, that you're alive and active amongst your people. Unstop our ears, refresh our hearts, and make us more like Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as Matt's already alluded and prayed this morning, we have the opportunity in just a couple of weeks, if you haven't already done so, to march off to the polling booth and lodge your vote for the upcoming, or what will have been then, the now here, federal election. Who's excited about doing that? There's a definite kind of overlay of, yeah, someone down the front said, nah, it's kind of, well, let me just say there's a whole lot of people in our world who love the opportunity that you and I have to do just what we get to do. Because we live in a country where we live in a democratic society that allows us to have input into our government. And the Scripture actually teaches us there's a whole lot of good reasons to do that, to submit to governing authorities, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, but to pray for those in authority as well, as has happened already this morning. There's lots of good reasons to engage in the political process. Before we get on to talk about democracy and how democracy has been shaped by the teaching of the Scripture, I think it's possibly wise for me just to give you a heads up as we move towards the excitement of the election, just to give you the heads up as to where do we as a church stand with all this stuff? And when I say church, I'm talking about organisation. Where do we as a church organisation sit with political process? And more specifically, where do we as a church sit with supporting a particular avenue or branch political party, let's say, a question that, of course, has been sharpened up for us this year as we have someone from amongst our own number standing for one of the major political parties. And it would be true and reasonable to say that we as a church want to stand behind any person from our congregation who responds to God's call into service in our community in whatever shape or form that might take. And so, vocationally, if you're engaged in service in some way, the church wants to stand behind you and pray for you. If you hear the call of God to go into politics or into teaching or into engineering or into service, as I know a good friend of mine down in Tasmania did, he went and cleaned the toilets for the local shire. His job was just to go around and clean all the public toilets. He saw that as an important ministry. We cheer for those people and we stand behind them. Organisationally, though, from a church organisation, we need to find some middle ground, though, because we are a broad church in the sense that there are many views represented here. And so as an organisation, we have to be careful about coming out and engaging in partisan politics, if you like, or supporting a particular viewpoint or a particular political party. And so on the one hand, we say, yes, let's support a candidate who represents our views and encourage you to do that. As a church organisation, we need to be a little careful about how we express that, recognising the diversity of views that there are across our congregation. And this has nothing to do with the separation of church and state or the silly notion that the church should have nothing to do with politics. I say to you this morning, the church should have everything to do with politics, because it's politics which keeps a lot of people away from the gospel. It's politics which has stopped people hearing the message of the good news of Christ. Think of somewhere like North Korea, for example. There are many countries whose political systems preclude the possibility of people hearing the gospel, and we need to speak about that and engage with that. And so pray for those who are standing for the election and engage with them as you feel free to do so, reflecting on what God might be calling you to do. As a church, we want to encourage you to do that. And this morning, as we think about this topic, a really interesting topic and one that some people get a little bit nervous about, as we think about democracy and government, what does the teaching, the life of Jesus, and more broadly the scriptures have to say about this topic? Let me encourage you that it's not going to be a topic that's going to tread into areas of sensibility. In fact, I hope you're encouraged to engage more fully in the process of the political system and the political system that we have, rather than disengaging from it, as is the temptation sometimes in our community. We're going to think this morning again about Jesus, the game changer, the things that Jesus has done, and more broadly today, the scripture, the teaching of the scripture, and how that is changing, has changed the world, how the Western culture that we have has been shaped by the teaching of Jesus and more broadly the scripture. We've touched on some other topics in the past. We've thought about things like leadership and equality. Next week, for those of you who will be here, we'll be talking about the difference that Jesus and his teaching makes to women and children, and elevating the place of women in society. It's strategic in our times to think about that, just as it is strategic for us to think about democracy in our times too, because, as I've said before, we live in a world where people are wantonly chopping away at the foundations of Christianity in our community. And the question that we have to ask is, what are we going to be left with if we cut off the root that has supported us? I'll explain that a little more clearly as we go through this morning, and I hope today as we unpack this, some of these things will become much clearer. I want to put it to you actually that the foundation of our democratic system comes from Jesus and the scriptures, and you might be a person who studied ancient history and say, wait a second here, David, I was taught at school that democracy had its foundation in ancient Greece. And that would be true up to a point. There are some roots back in ancient Greece, and of course that society predates Jesus. But there's also a widely held myth that democracy actually comes directly from there, because democracy as it was practiced in ancient Greece was very different to the democracy that we practice here in Australia in 2019. Now, let me give you an example. You love doing some practical stuff, so I'm going to ask everyone to stand up for me. That's everybody, if you're able, physically able to stand up, because we're going to have a vote. Now, let me just think of what topic we might vote on here. Let's just pull something ridiculous out of the air. Let's just say that we are going to have a vote this morning on the motion that AFL football should be played every day of the year, 365 days of the year. Now, I've just noticed a couple of people who sat down, which is illustrative of exactly the point I'm talking about, because you have exercised a freedom which our democracy affords you. And you've done it without even thinking about the fact that you can do it. You just expect that you can do it without sanction. That's a gift. Those who've sat down, stay seated, please. I understand where you're coming from. We're doing the ancient Greek thing because in ancient Greece, whenever there was an issue that had to be voted on, everyone was called to the vote. It was kind of like decision by referendum. There was some differences. In ancient Greece, ladies were not allowed to vote. So ladies, if you wouldn't mind just sitting down, thanks. And in ancient Greece, if you were a foreigner, you were not allowed to vote. So if you were born outside of Australia, even if you're an Australian citizen, would you sit down, please? If you are under the age of 21, would you sit down, please? Because you're not an adult. If you have worked for wages, i.e. you were not the boss or ran your own business, would you sit down, please? Because slaves were not allowed to vote either. That leaves us with about 10, 12 people out of a congregation of perhaps 200, which actually numerically is pretty much representative of what it was like in ancient Greece. Around about 1/6 of the population, of the whole population, was entitled to vote. It was not ruled by the democracy, by the demos, by the common people. It was ruled by the aristocracy, the aristos in Greek. Very, very few people. You guys can sit down because you're embarrassed. Probably, statistically speaking, less than 1/6 of the population in ancient Greece was able to vote. The rest were excluded. It's different to the kind of democracy that we're thinking about. This is the kind of stuff that feeds the thinking that we have. But it's very different to what we have. This social experiment called democracy in Greek society rarely lasted more than a couple of decades. It sort of rose up and then it fell apart because people were not satisfied with the way that it functioned. And in fact, some of those who are credited with the origins of this notion of democracy were its strongest critics. People like Plato, for example, was deeply suspicious of democracy because it gave rise to the social chaos that murdered his mentor Socrates. And Plato, rather interestingly, argued that the best form of government was under a philosopher king, a kind of a dictator, who could control the demos, the common people, by force. And of course, we've seen that demonstrated in our world and so continue to see it demonstrated in our world. Plato's protege, Aristotle, took this argument and actually trained Alexander the Great, who was one of history's most ambitious and ruthless conquerors. And Alexander's legacy is actually the product of Greek political thought, this kind of philosopher king, this dictator. And we know from history that Alexander's conquest spread far and wide. There's a map here just to show you where his influence extended, and Greek architecture and literature and art and language and culture went all over the world. This process we call Hellenization. So pervasive was it that the Bible was translated into Greek so that it could be carried into the world. And the interesting question, though, is this one: whereabouts did Greek democracy take root across this great map? And the answer is nowhere. Because it didn't work. Nowhere did this idea of democracy as it was developed by the Greeks find a foothold, because it had one major flaw, and the major flaw was that it didn't inspire freedom. It didn't lead to the kind of political system that we have. The system that we have has actually come about because people rediscovered the Bible and the teaching of Jesus, and took it seriously and applied it seriously. Now, let's leave history for a moment, and let me do something else with you, which I'm going to say to you up front is a vast, gross oversimplification of a very complicated concept, but hopefully in simplifying a complicated process or concept, this will make a little bit of sense. Here I'm going to illustrate for you how democracy works in five easy steps. That's a big task, and we've got a few minutes to do it. Here is how it works. At the very top of the pyramid of democracy, if you like, is this idea of freedom, that we are free. We have, for example, some people this week who are leaving in their caravans to go to Wagga. They're free to do that. You can cross the border, you can go to Wagga, which I didn't realise was a tourist centre of southern New South Wales. But clearly there's something very deeply attractive about Wagga. We enjoy freedom. Those of you who sat down before when we were going to vote on AFL football being played every day, that you were exercising your freedom. You didn't expect to be sanctioned for it, and neither you should. We get to do all sorts of things in a democracy. But freedom presupposes something, and that is that people will govern themselves. Freedom presupposes that, by and large, people will do the right thing most of the time. And so when you leave this place today, you will jump into your car and you will drive to wherever you're going to drive, to Wagga or perhaps to Walla or to Wallen or to Wenderee or wherever you're going to go, and by and large, you will adhere to the road laws. For the most part, you will watch the speed limit. I'm looking around to see some who I'm wondering whether this might not be the case. But freedom in a democracy presupposes that, for the most part, people will govern themselves, right? That depends on another important foundation, and that is the foundation of virtue. Because people who govern themselves generally are prepared to do the right thing because of some inbuilt kind of virtues. They have a reason to do it. They do the right thing because they want to do the right thing. Virtue is built on another foundation, and that foundation, of course, is faith. And here the links should be starting to make sense to you. We're talking about the Christian foundations of democracy. We live in a culture that has been deeply influenced by Christian faith. And faith, that is adherence, and not just adherence, but submission to the will and the work of God, gives birth to virtue, doing the right thing, which means we govern ourselves, which allows us to have freedom. What is faith built on? And here's the crux. Faith ultimately is built on the foundation of religious freedom. And let me say to you really clearly, unequivocally, whatever that word is, as straight as I can say, if you chop away at the foundation of religious freedom, everything falls off. And here we are in the midst of an election campaign where religious freedom has barely got any airtime at all. Every other issue, perhaps. All of the hot potato issues, and yet religious freedom, perhaps the most important thing we could be talking about in terms of sustaining our democracy in the long term, barely gets talked about. That's curious and reflects where we're at as a society. Let me just reverse this pyramid. What happens if we chop away at religious freedom? Well, faith is squeezed by secularism and humanism. Secularism, that philosophy which says there is no God, that we just do the right thing because we want to do the right thing. Whatever serves me is the right thing. Humanism, I'm at the centre of the universe, squeezing faith all the time. Virtue is replaced by vice. That's the opposite of virtue. Do whatever you like, you know. Find the freedoms to express yourself however you want. Self-regard, look after myself. When people start living like that, when self is at the centre, when whatever I say goes, we need a big government because we've got to control what people do. And what does big government lead to ultimately? It brings us to totalitarianism. You see how we can summarise in just 5 minutes the foundations for democracy, and perhaps now, for the first time, you can see just how important religious freedom is in this equation. Because if we chop away at religious freedom, everything changes. If we chop away at the capacity for people to express their faith, everything changes. And despite the promises that our governments have made to buttress religious freedom after the more recent events, barely a word has been said. through this campaign by anyone on this important topic. Religious freedom. Well, we don't have to, we don't have time to unpack all that I might like to around that this morning. We need to move on to talk about some of the biblical foundations to democracy, but let me not leave that there without saying just how significant that understanding is. That our freedom is actually built in our nation, is built on religious freedom, ultimately. Let's talk about some of the biblical foundations to democracy, to the democracy that we enjoy. What has the Bible taught us? What is there in the teaching of Jesus that's contributed to this democratic process? Well, the first one is this, that freedom is only found under the rule of God. The Bible teaches us that durable freedom is actually only possible under the rule of God. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you might remember that even before those Ten Commandments are given, God makes a statement. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of what? Slavery. I've come to set you free. What was God's intention for his people? That you should be free. And how were they to live? Under his authority. And so there's freedom in submission. As we know, as we read through the scriptures, through this lens of history, if you like, the story of Israel is a constant moving into freedom and out of freedom. As they lived under the authority of God, they were free. As they embraced the gods of the world around them, they became slaves. God set them free. They went back into slavery. Freedom, slavery, freedom, slavery. And they moved backwards and forwards through that all of the time. But God demonstrated two things. One, as God, he was free. He could go there into Egypt and free his people. He was not under the rule or authority of the Egyptians. They mattered not one mite to him. He wasn't limited by an oppressive army or natural obstacles like the Red Sea. He was free, and he wanted his children to be free like him. And the message of the scripture is then this one. There is freedom in submission. That sounds almost counterintuitive, and it's certainly countercultural. Freedom in submission. It's a very, very brave pastor, I might say, who stands up here and quotes passages like Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands. It's a very brave pastor who says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Because that comes with some pretty hefty implications too. But Ephesians 5:21, which precursors both of those statements, says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. There's this kind of pattern or model that's at work through the scriptures, through the teaching of the New Testament, which is then applied to our thinking about democracy. There's actually freedom in submission. It's a bizarre kind of an argument. You actually become free when you submit to God. And it's really helpful for us this morning as Matt was reflecting here around communion, just thinking about, am I good enough? You know, to think then, well, what is there that I hold on to that I've not submitted to God? What is there that I hang on to in my life that I'm too ashamed of or embarrassed by or I hold too tightly that has not been submitted to God? And we've all got those things, haven't we? And Christ's call to us is to submit everything to him. It's a lovely story of a guy. It's a story. You'll understand why I say it's a story. A guy who built a house. It was a lovely house, two-story house. He set to and he built this beautiful home, beautiful entrance, rooms that opened off stairs, upstairs, bedrooms, all that kind of stuff. And just as he was finishing the house, there was a knock on the door. And he opened the door to discover Jesus was standing at the door. And Jesus said, hey, I love this house. I'd love to come in and live with you in this house. And the man said, well, that'd be great. You can have this downstairs room if you like. And Jesus, who was a gentleman, said, well, I was hoping that I would be able to enjoy sharing the whole house with you, but I'm happy to have that downstairs area. And the man said, well, that's good. You just take this. I'll just look after these other parts. It wasn't very long before there was a knock at the door, and who should be standing at the door when the man opened the door but Satan? And Satan said, hey, I hear this is a beautiful new house here. I want to come in and live in this house. And the man said, well, you're not really welcome. And Satan said, well, it doesn't matter. There's room. I'm coming in. And so there was a bit of a tussle at the door. Well, the man managed to get the door shut. And he looked around and saw Jesus standing back there. And he said, Jesus, why didn't you help me here? And Jesus said, well, you've just given me these couple of rooms. What you do with the rest of the house is up to you. And the man, who wasn't the fastest learner in the world, but he said, okay, how about you have all of the downstairs and some of the upstairs, and I'll have a couple of rooms up there myself. And Jesus, who was a gentleman, said, I was really hoping you'd let me have everything, but I'm happy to take that. And the man said, great. Well, there was another knock at the door, and who should be standing at the door but Satan back again. And Satan said to the man, hey, I see there's some vacancies here. I want to come in and use that space. And there was a real wrestle that went on at the door as this Satan's trying to get into this home that he knew there was some space in, and the man was pushing and shoving, and eventually he managed to get the door shut, and he turned and saw Jesus standing back there and said, Jesus, why didn't you help me? And Jesus said, well, it's the same deal as before. You've given me this space, but there's still space up there that you're in control of. You've got to deal with that. And the man started thinking, okay, well, I think I'm catching the message. You can have all of the downstairs, you can have the upstairs, you can have those rooms. There's just one room I want to keep for myself because there's some stuff in there. Yeah, some things in there I'm not that proud of, you know. Let's talk application for a second. There's always things that we're not that proud of, isn't there? Things we've done, past, history, relationships, addictions, poor decisions, stuff that we don't submit to Jesus. And Jesus said, well, I'm happy to have what you're offering, but you need to make sure you're prepared to take responsibility for what's left. The man said, that's cool. And there was a knock at the door. The man opened the door, and who's standing at the door but Satan? And this time, let me tell you, it was a real fight. A real fight. There was pushing and shoving and punches and blood and all of the rest of it. And eventually the man managed to just get the door shut. He was at the point of exhaustion and managed to close the door and turned around and said to Jesus, you need to take it all. Everything. I want to submit it all to you. And Jesus said, that's fantastic. Because when it all belongs to me, we share it. There's freedom. There was a knock at the door. Who should be standing at the door but Satan? Only this time Jesus answered the door. And Satan looked in and said, oh, I'm sorry, I think I've come to the wrong house. That's a funny and nice little story, isn't it? But it illustrates a really significant point. And the point of that story is this. There's only true freedom found in submitting everything to Christ. In the same way that the foundation, one of the foundations of democracy is freedom under God, so too in our lives. If we hold on to stuff, whatever that stuff is, whether habits or addictions or attitudes or whatever, they become the power that enslaves us. Christ affords us freedom when we submit to him. Let's move on. The second one, another one of the foundations that we find in the scripture, the rule of the law. When God created Adam and Eve, he charged them with the responsibility to rule over all of the earth, human law. Properly constructed, ought to have its origins in God's law. There's a lovely painting in the Supreme Court of Switzerland by Paul Roberts, and if you can see the picture, I'm not sure how clear it is, you'll see the litigants standing there in the foreground, the judges at the middle level, and Lady Justice, who is pointing her scepter at an open book. And in that open book, and you can't see the words there in the picture, it says, the law of God. How shall we decide this case is the question. The law of God is the answer. Vishnal Mangalwadi, who wrote the book that made your world, gave this rather powerful illustration. He said, in the year 2000, in the presidential election between Al Gore and George Bush, Al Gore actually won the popular vote. He got more votes than George Bush. The same thing actually happened in the most recent presidential election. Did you know that Hillary Clinton had 2.6 million more votes in the popular vote than the other guy? And yet, because of the law, the way the law's structured, Al Gore, though he had more votes, didn't get the same number of votes in the Electoral Academy, which is the way the Americans structure their system. If that had happened in any other nation, there would have been a bloodbath. You know, more votes, less votes, who wins? The ones with the more votes. But Al Gore actually made a rather interesting statement in his concession speech, because he said, "Over the library of one of the great law schools is inscribed this motto, not under man, but under God and the law." And he afforded the opportunity for democracy to thrive because he recognised there is a higher law that needed to be submitted to, the law of God. The third element, let's move on, the rule of the elders. Our democracy, the democracy that we have, has been shaped by the scripture with this notion of the rule of elders. This goes way back into the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3 actually records a trusted eldership, a leadership that stood with Moses, a leadership that had gained the trust and confidence of the people and supported Moses in his role. And we know as we read through the scripture, as time went by, that Moses' brother Aaron was his right-hand man. Aaron's family was accorded permanent priesthood, and the Levites, Moses' tribe, supported him more than the 11 tribes as the people travelled through the desert. And there were some tensions associated with that, some resentment, and in a context like that, if you had been part of the ancient Near East, it would have probably been crushed violently in other places. But Moses didn't behave like that. If you have a look at Numbers chapter 11, there was an occasion when the people were complaining for lack of food. They did a lot of complaining, these Israelites. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Bring together the elders of Israel." There were 70 of them. But you know that's what's recorded in Numbers chapter 11 is that only 68 of them turned up. Two of them, a couple of guys called Eldad and Medad, decided, "No, we're not going. We're not going at Moses' behest. We won't just be like puppets on a string." Maybe that's the way they were thinking, we don't know. But whatever was the case, they were by their actions saying, "We don't need to bow to the authority of Moses." How did Moses handle that? Well, if he'd been a despotic king, a dictator, an autocrat, he would have crushed them. But he said, "Well, that's just the way it is," and moved on, absorbing the offence. And this idea of the rule of elders became one of the principles that modern constitutional republics such as ours, modern constitutional democracy such as ours, are founded on: electing representatives, hopefully wise people who are able to lead us, not people who are simply there because they've been born into that role, not people who just get there because they've got money or they've come from the right family. And perhaps finally, in this very brief summary this morning, another element of the foundation that comes from the scripture is this idea of the division of powers. And again, from the Old Testament, when Saul was appointed king, political power was balanced against religious power. You might remember the occasion when David sinned against the Lord. He took Bathsheba as his wife, had her husband Uriah killed over there near modern-day Ammon. Who had the rather unpleasant job of confronting David? It was Nathan the prophet. Who would like to be Nathan the prophet? Fronting up to the king, dealing with this sin. There was this division of the religious and the political. And we have seen that continue right through into our system. It wasn't the case when Jesus was alive, because Caesar demanded worship. He was the king, if you like, and the God. Worship Caesar was a demand that was made on the early church, something they refused to do and something that Jesus pointed out was not appropriate to do. So why is all this important? Let's draw some of these thoughts together. Why is this important? Well, as I've said, because quite frankly, our system is under attack as the foundations of Christianity are eroded in our community. And we need to pray about that, and we need to act in response to that. In 1830, the French political scientist, a fellow by the name of Alex de Tocqueville, arrived in America just 30 years after it had been established to observe this new republic that many thought would fall. You see, people in Europe were looking at America hoping that it would actually fall over, this wonderful experiment. Democracy, which in those days was completely at odds with the elitist governments of Europe, was thriving. And de Tocqueville discovered this when he went and had a look. He assumed that it would fail because he believed that democracy was a moral philosophy, something created by people. But what he discovered was that democracy was thriving because at the core of it was a dynamic of faith. People didn't look to their own interests. They took the teaching of Jesus seriously and lived it out. They looked to the interests of other people. People did the right thing because doing the right thing reflected the teaching of Christ. The secret to a thriving society, he discovered, was in fact religion. Faith in God, the same discovery that the Chinese have made. In commenting on the fact that the Christian foundation of the West is far from perfect, former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia, some of you know John Anderson, said, "It has had an appalling manner of terrible slip-ups, but on balance, what sort of society do people want to live in today? It's the Western democracies. They either want to move there or they want a model like that." And he goes on to say, what an irony it is that we live in an age when our own academics, our own intellectuals, our own intelligentsia, those who dominate debate in the public square, want to rubbish and demolish and encourage us to self-loathe our own achievement. That which we don't understand, that which we pervert, that which we distort, we're in danger of destroying. Our children and our grandchildren will not thank us for it. Telling words indeed. Let's take a moment to pray and think about how we might respond as we consider the difference that Jesus makes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for freedom in Christ. We thank you for the grace that has been demonstrated to us in your love. We thank you that you've shown us a way to be embraced, to be made new, to be made right before God, not through the legalistic adherence to a law, not to living out whole piles of rules of don't, nor piles of rules of do, but depending on Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning as we've reflected on this topic, we do pray for our culture, for our community, for our nation, and join with the prayers that we've already prayed this morning, asking that you, Lord Jesus, would watch over the process as we go through the election of a government. Help us to be wise in the selection of candidates that we make. Help us to be careful in what we listen to and what we're influenced by. Help us to contribute to this process with gracious, insightful, and discerning contributions. Help us to articulate just how significant it is, this contribution that the teaching of the Scripture, the teaching of Jesus, has made to the foundations that we live with. And Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes and hearts of those who have influence in government to the very important role that religious freedom, being able to express our faith, has in the foundation of what we enjoy. Lord, this morning too, we've thought about what it means to live in freedom, but to live in submission, submission that brings us freedom. And at a more personal level this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us too about that, for each one of us sitting here has areas in our lives that we've not submitted fully to you. Things that we've held on to, things that we perhaps have thought were not that important, things that we have found certain satisfactions in beyond you, things that have been ungodly, unrighteous, unhelpful, sinful. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit might shine a light into those places too, that we might be prepared to submit them to Christ and in doing so not find ourselves in a place where suddenly we've lost freedom, but a place where we have new freedom and new life. For we recognize, Lord, that anything that's not been submitted to Christ has the power to become oppression and an enslaving influence in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the message that you proclaimed. You've come to set the prisoners free. And we thank you for the experience that we've had in being set free. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We've touched on it in just a few areas this morning, but we thank you for the breadth of what your word teaches to us. We thank you for the love that's expressed through it and for the good grace there is found in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you that you speak to your church. Speak to us as a community, we pray, Lord, and help us to speak into our community, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.